and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. A couple of comments need to be made about the translation before we get much further in. The King James translators had their own committee on style, apparently, or their own attitudes on style, and as a result, quite often when words, kindred words, occurred in the same passage, they were translated differently. Now, if you have the New American Standard or other translations, you'll notice it beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. And that's more correct in the light of the fact that the two Greek words are kindred words. There's another comment that should be made, since we have a number of people these days that think that if the King James is not inspired, at least the received text is. In verse 6, the word you should not be there. The manuscript authority is so weak for it that some of the critical texts, including Nestle's, do not even list it. They list the us as an alternative and the omission totally as an alternative, and the you is not even listed in the latest Nestle's. And of course, if you have the United Bible Society's text, neither one is listed. It's open and shut. There's just no question it shouldn't be there. And when we get down to verse 6, we'll see why people keep wanting to stick a word in there. It's one of those verses where there's no question that all does not mean what all means in the English tongue. And because so many people want to push that all must always mean what it means in our language, why they keep wanting to stick in qualifiers in verse 6. But we'll get to that as time goes on. We commented last time that Paul regarded himself the prisoner of the Lord. And of course, this is a very important concept of the will of God, that God wills everything that happens in our life. And we made some mention of that. I think it's very important to mention it, because in Scripture, the will of God is used in two senses: that which God commands and that which God has decreed. And God has decreed everything that happens. I don't think there's any problem with trying to make God the author of sin in saying that, but I think we have to understand the Scripture teaches that we have a God that's in control. And there's great comfort in that, because if God is truly in control, we don't have to worry about who's going to win in the end. I mean, one could say, if God weren't in total control, that the Bible is simply the plan God hopes. But since God is in control, it's the plan that God intends to bring about. Incidentally, this is a little off, but in thinking about this, we talk about illness and all those things as coming also under the decree of God. God has decreed that all these things happen in our lives. And in some of the discussions with some of our Pentecostal friends at work, they keep wanting to say infirmities we might have, but sicknesses we don't have. And I just never bothered to check the Greek before. They're the same Greek words. It's kind of intriguing that people would get hung up that way. Now he says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye're called. You know, many people don't realize how fundamental to the Christian message is this doctrine of the calling of the believer. It occurs time and time again. In fact, technically, when you see the word church in the New Testament, it has nothing to do, really, with the word church as we use the word, but it has to do with those who are called out. It's a reference to election again. The word church comes from the Greek word kuriakos, which means of or belonging to the Lord, which means talking about the church of the Lord would be redundant, would be repetitious, and unnecessarily so. But the Bible makes it very clear that the believer has been called. God decided in eternity past that certain people would be His. And He designed all of redemption for them, and He brings it to pass in their lifetime. And of course, there are many scriptures on this. We've looked at them before, and I don't wish to labor the point now. But it is brought out time and time again. And then the believer is told that he must walk in accordance with this election that he already has, rather than the other way around. So the believer does indeed, he is here by virtue of God's choice, and then he is told to walk in a way that befits that choice. Look with me at Ephesians 2:10 for a minute, because there's another controversy that comes up. We're all well aware of the election controversy, even though I believe it's well established in Scripture. But the other controversy that comes up is we find these various places in Scripture where people are exhorted to live a certain way. And consequently, we have grown up around us, as we all know, the doctrine that one can live exactly as he pleases and still be regarded as a believer. I mean, we would have that possible interpretation even to Ephesians 4:1 if it weren't for verses like Ephesians 2:10. That is the idea that a person can walk in a totally unworthy fashion. Now, you'll notice the word totally is in there. A person can walk in his Christian life in an unworthy fashion, but not in a totally unworthy fashion. And I want us to say a few things about this because I think it's important. But look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, God has not just commanded us to live a certain way. He has foreordained that we shall live a certain way. And so if we see someone whose life is exactly like that of an unbeliever, we have a simple conclusion to draw. He is an unbeliever. Now, God, who knows all hearts, may point out to us there's some things we didn't know about him when we get to glory. But so far as our treatment of that individual is concerned, we must treat him as an unbeliever. And I believe that's scriptural. I think the scripture is very clear that the Christian life is not something that sort of lies hidden throughout the life, only to find out in glory that this person was saved all along. I don't believe that's brought out of scripture at all. Rather, the scripture speaks of a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that is powerful, that produces a new nature that must indeed be made manifest in the Christian life. In a way, this goes back to the whole problem of election. You see, if you're saved, so to speak, by an appeal to your own faith, and we all know that some people have more faith than others, maybe you just barely had enough to make it, and it really doesn't take you very far in the Christian life. Whereas the scripture teaching is that God grants to every man the wherewithal to believe, and as a result, it's God's work. It's not as if God did the work halfway in one individual and all the way in the other individual. God does the work the same in all of those whom he calls. And this is very important in Scripture. We cannot talk about halfway believers in that sense of the word. Now, of course, everyone wants to turn to 1 Corinthians 3 when that comes up. So let's look at 1 Corinthians for just a minute. And let's notice just some of the things that are said and some of the things that are not said. Some of the things that are said in the Scofield footnotes that are not said in Scripture. I think this is very important because the Scofield footnotes have shaped people's understanding of 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And I can just hear everybody say, see, there are carnal Christians. Well, there are. It's just not carnal in the sense that Scofield defines carnal. I have fed you with milk, not with meat. For hither you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. For ye are yet carnal, for there, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men. Now, is Paul saying to the Corinthians that they behave like the unbelievers in every area of their life? Or is he saying they walked like unbelievers in a certain area or areas of their life? You see, that's what he's saying here. The Scofield footnote that makes it sound like there are three kinds of people, spiritual, carnal, and unsaved, is simply not valid. Now, on a given activity, there might be three types. But overall, there are only two kinds of people the Bible recognizes, saved and lost. And there are certain areas of our life where one might be spiritual and another carnal. There may be other areas of the life where the situation's reversed. And the thing that intrigues me about the Corinthians, and I've mentioned this before, is even though they're singled out for perhaps more criticism than any other receivers of letters from Paul, depending on how you understand Galatians, but they're recipients of all this criticism, yet when Paul told them to straighten out their act, they did it immediately. They even overdid it. And he had to write another letter to say, hey, time to let the guy back in. They kicked the guy out that they were told to kick out. And I think it bears observation that in most churches today, were anyone to write a letter like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they'd get back a correspondence saying, mind your own business. So the Corinthians were indeed carnal in certain areas of their lives, but they were not carnal in every area of their life. And the carnal Christian doctrine that has grown up in the last 100 years or so is based on this notion that a person can literally live a life where it's indistinguishable most of the time whether he's a saved person or an unsaved person, and the Scripture does not allow that understanding. That is, that our lives must indeed show some evidence that we're saved. There must be some interest in the Word. There must be some interest in reaching the lost. There must be some of these interests. And I, for one, shudder at how many people who claim to believe in the Lord have absolutely no interest in seeing whether their doctrine's right or wrong. I think that ought to scare us. It ought to make us wonder. And if we see that in our own lives, that'll make us wonder there too. Because that's simply an evidence that the person's not really interested in the things of God where it hits them. You know, it's very easy to be interested in the things of God when it hits someone else. That's very simple. It's when it hits me and makes me re-examine myself. And I've noticed this a lot among some of my Pentecostal friends at work. I won't say they're saved. I don't know. I see absolutely no interest in them looking into the matter to seeing if they're right or wrong. And I see the same thing, and that's, of course, a dispensational controversy. I see it the same thing in the issue of creation. I see it the same thing in the issue of Calvinism, Arminianism, that people are pretty much set in their ways. And they do not wish to be troubled by study. I am convinced that if we all studied the passage of Scripture on its own merits, we'd all end up with the same conclusion. And I'm convinced, therefore, that we must study when challenged. So, Paul urges them to walk worthy of their calling. And in other passages of Scripture, he makes it clear that the true child of God will walk to some measure, not totally, to some measure, worthy of their calling. And so it's an important thing for us to notice that in the Christian life. There's some other things that we could mention along that line. I'm not sure how far to or how much time to spend on it, but I do think, and I would recommend that you get a hold of Pink's book on saving faith to pursue the matter of some of those, just whether we can always presume that everybody that says they've trusted in the Lord really have. I don't think so. And there are too many groups of people in the Scripture that believed in the Lord and were lost. And the Bible says they were lost. One group that believed on the Lord were even said to be of their father the devil in John 8. For me to simply sit around and say, well, he says he's saved, therefore he's got to be saved. He says he's trusting Christ's work, therefore he's got to be saved. I have yet to find a conservative Catholic that won't claim they're trusting in Christ. Just remember that when you're presuming that everyone who says they've trusted in Christ is therefore saved. Now in verse 2, Paul talks about the attributes of the person who's trying to maintain unity. And then in verses 4 through 6, he gives the doctrinal basis for unity. And of course, we mentioned it at some length last time that many people are willing to have the first in a distorted sense, but they're not willing to have the last. The character of the worthy walk that Paul is talking about in verse 1 includes the attributes of verse 2 and the doctrines of verses 4 through 6. And it includes, of course, other doctrines as well, but verses 4 through 6 are the ones he singles out here as being of prime importance. Now, we come to verse 2, and he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. There are two places where the Greek word meta, or with, occurs here. And therefore, I take it there are two attributes he's talking about, not four as it appears in our Bibles. That is, lowliness and meekness are simply two different sides of the same attribute. And long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, is another attribute and two sides of it. And it's interesting to notice some of the words he uses. The first meta, the first with, we might characterize as selflessness, because both of the words that are used, not only in our English but also in the Greek, seem to point to this notion of selflessness. The word for lowliness, well, I don't care to give you the pronunciation, but at any rate, it's a word that has to do with humiliation of mind It goes along with what we commonly think of as modesty in a person's personality. We're not talking about clothing, of course, which is where we so often think of modesty. But it has to do with a person's attitude toward himself. And it's a humiliation mind. Meekness is another word that various lexicons give as an alternative to the word for humility. So these are two different Greek words that emphasize the notion of humility. Now, sooner or later, when one talks about a practical portion of Scripture, one has to get practical. It always sounds funny for somebody to say, get up and say, here's how to have humility, because it makes it sound like the person who is saying it is claiming that he has it. Well, the Scripture tells us how to have it, whether I claim to have it or not. So let's turn to a few verses that talk about this sort of thing. Overall, turn with me to John 3 and verse 30. Because I do believe that our purpose in Bible teaching is to expound the Scriptures, whether we contend we measure up at all times or not. John 3 and verse 30. Of course, here's an attitude that must be the basis for much of Christian thought. And that is, he must increase, but I must decrease. That was John's attitude. By the way, John's attitude in stating that in John 3:30 has a twofold purpose. There's the attitude as to an attribute in his own heart. There's also an attitude as to history. Because when John 3:30 was written, that is the time it describes, John's ministry is on the decline and Christ's ministry is on the incline. But I still think it has a good thing to say about our attribute. And that is, in our life, it must always be that we decrease and Christ increases. And too often our attitude is quite different from that. Another overall passage before we get down to the wheres and the hows and all that sort of thing is Philippians 2. And we could just expound this passage and understand the whole issue. This will not be the approach that we'll take, but I want you to know, anytime one talks about meekness, lowliness, humility, or whatever other words one uses to describe it, one must notice Philippians 2. Start with verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. If you ponder that, that's a very difficult verse to apply in our own lives. It's extremely difficult. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That just goes along with verse 3. Then verses 5 to 8 tell us more. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not deity something to be clung to. I think that's the idea. That is the outworking of deity, but emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, one has to be very careful in giving an exegesis of Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Some people border on saying that if you obey 5 through 8, you'll have some measure of 9 through 11, and it never teaches that. 9 through 11 only applies to Christ. But 5 through 8 is talking about an attitude that we should have. Christ, when he came to earth, for a period of some 33 years, gave up the outward manifestation of his rights. And that's what it's talking about. Now, we're in a very rights-conscious society. And there are some cases where we as believers, I believe, must stick up for our rights in a country that guarantees us certain rights. But let's face it, within the local assembly, it's very important for us to understand that we are not to stick up for our rights. And that's exactly what verses 3 and 4 are saying. I also find it very interesting that there were times when Paul did and times when Paul didn't. The times when he did, of course, was when it affected the ministry of the congregation. That was very important then, because that's really sticking up for the rights of the congregation. That's really one of the basic things in meekness and lowliness, is not to be so rights conscious. Like I say, that runs totally counter to our current society, where we are very rights conscious. And I realize that's how the world has to be. I'm not criticizing society for being that way in a sense, because that's how law has to work. But when you're within a company of people that you're trying to get along with, you start looking on the other person's rights rather than on your own rights. And isn't that really what verse 3 is? Now let's get on with what we mean when we talk about how do we have this. I think one thing, in addition, of course, we could look at these passages, is to recognize that all self-centeredness is sin. Now you think about it for a moment. I have seen a number of Christian publications in recent years that try to teach that the believer is in some sense to be self-centered. They say you're supposed to love others as yourself, therefore you've got to love yourself. The Scripture never says that. The Scripture says you're to love others as yourself under the assumption that you already love yourself, even though you're not supposed to that much. It never is commanding self-respect. I remember as kids we learned this business. The secret to joy in the Christian life is Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Well, yourself shouldn't even be in there. It just won't spell joy when you get through with it. There's no place in Scripture where it tells us that if we live the Christian life the way we ought to, that we at some point can start insisting on our rights. It never does say that. In fact, it's kind of interesting. We'll look at some verses in a minute. But when Paul said that he was apostle of the Gentiles, he said, I magnify mine office, not his person, the office. Look back at Proverbs 6 for a minute. There have been a couple of writings in church history that dealt with the seven deadly sins. I can never figure out why they don't use Proverbs 6, except it might cut across things they wanted to hit at. Proverbs 6 gives a list in verses 16 to 19 of the sins that God hates. These six things does God hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. That's a Hebrew figure to try to emphasize the importance of the list that's to follow. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brothers. Notice the first one, pride. One can argue on the basis of Scripture that every sin had its origin in self-centeredness. Every sin had its origin in self-centeredness. And you can go right back to the Garden of Eden. Satan appealed to man's desire to be something more than he was. And at that point, when man manifested that desire, before he took the fruit, he had already become a sinner. And then, of course, he sinned by taking the fruit. We must recognize that all self-centeredness is a sin. We might try to doll it up in all sorts of things that people try to do today, particularly in the Christian psychology movement. But ultimately, it comes right down to the fact that self-centeredness is sin. Now, turn back to Ephesians 2 for a minute. This is another thing I think that's very important in conquering pride. And I think pride is going to be, for all of us, I'll speak for myself at least, it's going to be a recurring problem until death. We're going to be constantly battling this. So this item is extremely important. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I think that we have to first recognize that all self-centeredness is sin, but second, we have to recognize that we ourselves are absolutely and totally, apart from that which God has done in us, totally worthless. The Bible, there are some people that talk like the important thing is the importance of man, and they've got all kinds of words to describe this. There are Christians that come along and say, if you really want to see man as important, then look at the gospel. That's not what I find in the gospel. The gospel to me is not God putting man up on a pedestal. The gospel is God putting God up on a pedestal. And the only reason God chooses to save certain ones and not save certain other ones is because God intends to get glory out of it. And any time we make it the other way around, as if God has centered his gospel message in men, we've given men this kind of thing that's the absolute opposite of humility and meekness. Man is worthless. He's hopeless. He is nothing. He is worse than that because he's a drag. That's exactly how the Scripture pictures him. And like we say, we've got many verses that talk about what man is. He is described as dead without life. He's described as blind. He's described as deaf. There's not a single attribute that God assigns to the unregenerate that gives him any reason to believe that he's anything. And so we as believers must look at ourselves and say that anything we have and are is from God. Now, that should be a good theological reason to have no pride. Now, I'm not saying everyone that believes that way is without pride. I'm just saying it should be. It should form the basis for saying, I am absolutely worthless. I am totally nothing. Even in Isaiah 64:6, when talking to the Jews about the things that they were doing for righteousness' sake, he said, it's just a bunch of filthy rags. And the Hebrew is stronger, as most of you know. And this is what we are. Except for the fact that God chose to reach in and do something special in our hearts. But God did it. There's another rather intriguing thing, talking about this very issue with a couple of students over at the university a week or so ago. Is they're willing to say that, but they're wanting to say that God elected them because he looked ahead and saw there was just a teensy little bit better in one of them than in the other. That isn't what the Bible teaches either. God's choice of us was absolutely unconditional. We stood there before God as absolutely worthless, as a negative. You know, a good illustration of what God did for us is the raising of Lazarus. And I don't know why it is that more people don't see it in the story of Lazarus. Which happened first? When Christ called out to Lazarus and he came forth. Did he take his first step first? Or was he alive first? Now you know the answer. You can't take a step while you're dead. Which happened first? Did he hear Christ speak? Or was he made alive first? Dead men don't hear. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us, in that we stood there as unable to respond to the message of God as was Lazarus in the tomb able to respond to the words of Christ until God changed the heart. Turn with me to Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Well, why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That's the difference. God chooses in some lives to mix it with faith. And in other lives, not to mix it with anything. And it doesn't... You know, the gospel message does not profit the one who doesn't believe. That's why one author at least makes the point of saying that technically the gospel is not good news to the unregenerate. It is not good news at all. Is it good news to tell a man he's going to hell? Is it good news to tell him he's an awful, worthless sinner? No. Now, when he trusts in the Lord, it's tremendous news to tell him he's saved. But before then, it's not good news at all. So if we are going to understand something about the humility that we are to manifest in our lives, we must recognize that we are, apart from things that God has chosen sovereignly to do in our lives, absolutely worthless. And there's no other way to look at it. All self-centeredness is sin, and we stand before God absolutely worthless. Now, once we talk about how worthless we are, the other side of it is to recognize that He alone is worthy. And I think that the idea in Scripture is never that by virtue of becoming non-self-centered, by virtue of becoming humble, that we exalt some man, but it's always that we exalt the Lord. It's recognizing my unworthiness and His worthiness. And we, of course, have passage after passage that talk about the fact that he is worthy. I think it's fair to say that for the most part, believers will admit that he is worthy. They have a little trouble recognizing our own unworthiness. And then finally, of course, we have to recognize that when it came to where we stand before God spiritually today, he made the difference. We didn't. And I believe that's true not just on salvation, but I believe that's true even in the Christian life. I think here's a place where some of those who would agree with us on being Calvinists have not been quite consistent. Why is it that we see certain truths and others don't? Is it because we've been just better students? We've just been better guys? Or is it because God has chosen in our lives to make the truth more real than he has chosen in their lives? And I believe that's exactly what it is. I find it interesting that in Romans 9, the issue of the two kinds of vessels, the ones that are made to honor and the ones that are made to dishonor, is a reference to the difference between unbelievers and believers. And in 2 Timothy 2, the very same reference is used for Christians who are living for the Lord and those who are not totally living for the Lord. And I think that for that reason, we have to say that on every issue where I look at my life and I say, I'm obeying Scripture, I must say that God made the difference. I can take no credit at all. And of course, there are many, many scriptures on that. We've been through that road many times before, and I see no reason to labor the point now. But I do think that it's important for us to recognize that really these theological points are not just dry theological points. They should have an impact in the Christian life. They should have some effect. It's not just words that we utter at certain times or in certain discussions, but it's a recognition that I am absolutely nothing. After all, that's what we teach theologically. Now let's really believe it in our hearts. And it's a recognition that he alone is worthy, and it's a recognition that on every single point where I appear to have done the correct thing, if it is the correct thing, it's because God did something special for me. When you come right down and say, well, why me? That's his problem. You know, you look through Scripture, and we'll close with this thought. You could say, why Paul? What better proof that God makes the difference, not only in salvation, but also in victory in the Christian life, than looking at the life of Paul? Isn't that true? I mean, look at the guy was a scoundrel, by any stretch of the imagination. He used his power and his position and his intelligence against the things of God. Then God saved him. God chose to give him experiences that were particularly suited to make sure that he went down a certain path. And Paul points this out. He says, I don't even deserve credit if I refuse to take the stand that God's given me. He says, God will force me. He essentially says that in the Corinthian letters. And I think it's true in our lives. So that, and we'll get into the next part of the verse next time, but we'll have to stop here. Ultimately, humility in the Christian life comes from recognizing that anything we have and are that's worth talking about came from God. Anything that we have and are that's not worth talking about comes from ourselves. So that the message we teach, the message we preach, is that God has so designed it that he gets all the glory and we get all the blame. And I think that's true throughout Scripture. And I also believe that that's the only basis, really, ultimately, for what the Scripture commands us to have in the way of humility. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We ask, Lord, that you'll cause some of this to be a reality, not only in our thoughts, but also in our attitudes and our actions. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.